in the coming year. And so I'll give you a little bit more details about that and what that entails. If you have questions, of course, let me know. But we'll be talking some more about that next Wednesday night after the evening service. And so thankful for God's working here at New Life Baptist Church. You all have been an encouragement to this pastor. You probably noticed we were gone last Wednesday night. We got away for a couple of days, and I heard how everyone stepped in and helped and served, and that is such an encouragement to this pastor. And I've observed that in the last even couple of days. You all stepping in and helping and serving, and I just want to commend you, church, for the way that you're helping one another and that your love for one another is being observed. And so continue in that. Tonight, I want you to turn over to Mark chapter 8, and we're going to continue a series of messages entitled Expectations of a Christ Follower. As you're turning over there, I want to share a thank you from Miss Shirley. Miss Shirley is still not back with us. She's still not feeling quite up to it, and I heard that she's battling with another infection possibly right now, and so just pray for her as she continues to recover from COVID. But she sent a note to the church family and friends. Thank you for your many expressions of kindness and help. You all called, texted, brought food, ran errands to the store and pharmacy. Who does that? People who show the love of Christ to others. Thanks is little compensation for your many deeds of help and kindness, Shirley Nicholas. And so thank you, church, for the way you've taken care of her over the last weeks, and continue to be an encouragement to one another in that way. Mark chapter 8, and if you'd follow along with me again, we'll read verse 27 through verse 34 tonight. Again, Mark chapter 8, verse 27. The Bible says in Mark 8, 27, "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." And tonight we're going to continue looking at this matter of the expectations that the disciples were being given by Christ. Now, they had expectations, many of them, of ruling and reigning and of grandeur. And what was going to come, as we've seen already, has been suffering and rejection and death. Not the things that they were anticipating, perhaps. Now, have you ever had expectations that were beyond what you expected in a good way? I certainly have. I know with our family, there have been a number of activities that we've done that my expectations exceeded what I thought I was getting into. Whenever you go on vacation somewhere and you've never stayed there before, some of you have experienced this, you get there and you're like, ooh, that wasn't our case last week. We went somewhere and it was very nice and we had a good time and the expectations were good. I remember back last summer, someone had given us some money to go to the fair and take the kids on the rides. They have a family day, and it's just a bunch of families. And I had some kids that wanted to ride on the zero gravity. Now, I had seen it, and I figured it just did this. Well, I had some kids that wanted to, and one of them was just tall enough, you know. They have that thing that says how high you have to be. Elijah was just tall enough. And I saw it, and I'm like getting them up there on it. And all there is this rope that goes across them, and they're standing. A whole bunch of people around a circle. And I'm thinking, that doesn't look very secure. I better get on here and stand beside him. Like I'm going to do anything if something happens, right? I'm worried about him. Until about halfway through the ride, I'm worried about me. My expectations were that it just did this. It goes up and it turns. And we're doing this. My expectations were not what I thought they were going to be. That is not the ride you want to ride if you have vertigo or you have any kind of, if you're over 40, it's not for you. Well, expectations for these disciples were being deflated. What they were thinking was going to take place were things that all sounded bad, 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 really bad. And notice with me, we've already looked at this, and I put it in your notes. They should expect his suffering in verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. He taught them as well that he would be rejected. His rejection was something that they should expect. That he would be rejected even of the scribes and Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, all of them were going to reject Jesus. And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. We live in a culture that is becoming increasingly intolerant to Christianity, intolerant to the gospel, intolerant to the Word of God. We ought to expect that. You ought not be surprised that we live in a culture that rejects what the Bible says. I mentioned about what was taking place in Canada, and I saw that a number of preachers this past Sunday preached messages about gender identity and what the Bible says. And already there's been backlash. One of them preached, and a clip was put on YouTube, and the title said, the little clip was, "There is no such thing as transgenders," what this preacher said. "You are either XX or XY, female or male. That's it." Well, you know what YouTube said about that little statement? "That's a violation of our hate speech policies. If you say to someone, there's no such thing as transgender, there's either male or female," you know what they'll call you? Filled with hate speech. Now, let me ask you, should that be a surprise? No. And I tell you, Christian, that's the world we live in, because there is going to be continual opposition, not just to this matter of gender identity, but to anything the Word of God says. To any matter that you'll find in this. They're against the idea of you teaching that creation is real, that it's true, that God literally created the world in 6 literal 24-hour days. They're opposed to that. They're opposed to you teaching about the fall of man, that man is sinful. They're opposed to you teaching that there's a Savior of the world in Jesus Christ, in Him alone. And that you would teach the idea that God desires to see mankind brought back and reconciled to Him. That is an utterly ridiculous thing to them. You know that the world is against all those things. And the rejection that Jesus faced from these religious people is the kind of rejection that the disciples were going to face, wasn't it? The early church faced an opposition to the message that they would declare. And that is something that we ought to expect as well. Suffering, rejection, and we noticed as well, and I would say a part of that rejection is connected to a satanic influence. And we're going to see some of that tonight. Because the influence of the enemy is against what God wants accomplished. And we saw as well that they should expect death. In verse 31, not only would he be rejected, would he suffer, but that he would be killed. And the death of our Savior was necessity. It was an absolute necessity. Like his suffering was essential for our redemption, so was his death. And we saw last time how we should, as Christians, think about that matter of death and dying. And as a Christian, seeing our Savior's death. Well, 1 Peter 2:24, we saw said, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." The whole thing for us to remember is that because of his death, we have the ability in Christ to be righteous. Isn't that wonderful? You could not please God apart from Jesus dying. You couldn't. Jesus was the way by which we can live unto righteousness. And tonight, I want to go back, and we touched on this fourth one just a little bit, but I want to teach a little bit more on this, the matter of they should expect his resurrection. They should expect his resurrection. That's the first blank there on the back. Number four, they should expect his resurrection. In verse 31, it says at the end, "And be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." Now, I am so thankful that we have a living Savior. He is not dead. He is not in the grave. He didn't partially die, which I should have mentioned as well. Some like to teach the idea that he didn't really die. No, he died. He literally died, and he literally raised from the dead, physically raised from the dead. That's important. And they should have expected his resurrection. And what does that mean to us? The victory that is connected with resurrection is significant for every one of us to know. And the disciples obviously couldn't have pictured yet what this would mean. But they were told this, and they would remember what they were told, and they would tell others what they had seen and what they had been told. And that's important, because the gospel for us today is still telling people that Jesus Christ came, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again. He is alive. What are the things that are benefits to us in knowing a resurrected Savior? Well, let me give you a couple. Letter A, we live in victory because of his resurrection. And I mentioned Romans 6 last week, but why don't you look over at Romans 6, verse 4 very quickly. And we'll turn to a number of passages tonight. Romans chapter 6 reminds us of the victory we have because of sin, the victory over sin because of resurrection. Because of his resurrection, we are able to live in newness of life. Romans 6, verse 4 says very clearly in Romans 6, verse 4, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. And again, that's that spiritual baptism, not the going into the water, but spiritual baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, the resurrection illustrates and pictures what is made possible for us, that because Christ was raised up from the dead, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You know what, Christian? That's a great encouragement to us, that we have the ability, because of Christ's resurrection, to be in victory over sin. And I know sometimes it's easy for us to expect defeat where we ought to expect victories. You know, if you live expecting that you're going to fail at something, that's kind of like the battle's already lost before you've even started. I have a couple of kids that have subjects, maybe like your kids, that are tough subjects. And those subjects, sometimes they look at like, I can't figure this out, before they even try the problem. Any of your parents ever seen this? Yeah. And we sit down, you know, and we're working through it. I'm like, so what does this say? Oh, and they read it, and they're like, oh, yeah, it does say this. And, oh, I know how to do that. Well, you had an attitude at the outset that expected failure, expected, I can't do this. You know what every Christian needs to do when they're bombarded by temptation from sin? Get back in Romans 6 and remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. It's a fact. It happened. And because of his resurrection, if you've believed in him, does that mean you have to stay in sin and just wallow in muck and think it's impossible? No. You have been reminded here that we can walk in newness of life. On in Romans 6, verse number 13, we're told, neither yield ye yourselves, or yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. You know, the matter of yielding is still a choice, though. I have to think in my mind that I am victorious in what Christ has done, or else I live in a defeated mindset as a Christian about sin. It doesn't mean that I am defeated in sin. Christ died for it on the cross. A lot of us sit in the battle. We think it's impossible. I just can't have victory over this. You need to remember what Jesus Christ did, and what that accomplished is the reason why you and I can be victorious. If I look at things with an expectation of defeat instead of an expectation of I've been given victory, it totally changes how I go about things. It totally affects how I'm going to deal with temptation, how I deal with difficult situations even. Some of us come to difficult situations and we've already thought it's impossible. There's no way. I can't do this. Was it an impossibility for one to rise from the dead? Humanly speaking. Yeah. It's not something that happens apart from a supernatural working of God. And so it is with our victory. Every time you live in newness of life, can I remind you that's a victory that's supernatural? That's the result of God's working? That's not It's not because you worked up enough, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. No, that's a supernatural working of God when you see victory in your life. And you should expect, and I should expect, the power of resurrection in our lives. And so these disciples should expect resurrection. We can remember that because of it we have victory. We can remember as well, letter B, we live in expectation of resurrection. This is a special truth to teach on tonight. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. These verses have come up often in the last week with the Olibo family, and I am so thankful for the hope that we have in Christ. And because of these things, we live not just in an expectation of victory in this life, we live in an expectation of resurrection after this life. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3, you have very similar to what is being told to the disciples in Mark chapter 8. For I delivered unto you, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. And after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, which is not an unimportant statement to make as he goes on. And then he says in verse number 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, for your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men what? Yeah, most miserable, which ought never be the mindset of any Christian in here. I'm most miserable. No, not in reality. Because unlike the world around you, you and I are not a group of people who are without hope. We have hope because we have Christ. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But notice verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. You know what that's a reminder of? If he rose from the dead, guess what? I will as well. Yeah, you and I ought to be encouraged about that fact. There is more to this matter of faith in Christ than just this life. Because if it is just about this life, we're still in our sins. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, there is no victory. But Jesus is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them. Them that slept. So we have victory, we have an expectation of resurrection, and we have letter C, we live without the sorrow of the hopeless, without the sorrow of the hopeless. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have sorrow. We've had a lot of sorrow over the last weeks. You've had sorrow in your life, Christian, if there's ever been a tragedy that's taken place. Sorrow is not evil or wrong for us to know and experience. But we have a different kind of sorrow. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 13. And verse 14. We live without the sorrow of the hopeless. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. And regarding those that are asleep, it's not talking about the people in the pews on Sunday mornings. Okay, you're awake. Or on Wednesday nights. I know Wednesday nights are hard, aren't they? I'm trying, Pastor. I know what it is. I come home in the evenings, and the kids are all wanting to do things, and they're wanting me to read. And you can ask my kids. Sometimes I'm trying to read at like 8:30 at night, and I'm like, Dad, are you awake? Okay, I know, it's hard. That's not the asleep it's talking about here. It's talking about people that have passed. It's talking about people that have passed on, like Marcus. When we consider those that are in Christ and have passed on, there is a hope for us, and there's a hope for them. What does it say? Verse 13, that we sorrow not even as others which have no hope, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And we don't sorrow like those who have no hope. You know, these people in Thessalonica knew what it was to come from worshiping false gods, idols, to serve the living and true God. They had nothing of hope in those idols. Nothing. Everything about those things was in this life, present world only type living. You know what, Christian? We're going to get to this in a moment. We've got to keep our mindset from just being present life only. Because this is brief. It is a vapor. It is going to be a little while and then it'll vanish away. This isn't where our hope and expectation lies, though. Which is why we don't sorrow like others without hope. We have an expectation about what is to come. We have an expectation of being with our Savior. That those who believe in Jesus, that he died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And I want you to notice those truths about resurrection are just a couple of ones that we could look at tonight. But resurrection is very important. And resurrection is something these disciples really had no way of comprehending what all that would be, did they? They really couldn't have comprehended the incredible lengths to which this would impact their future lives. But we need to look back and remember how it's impacted our lives. We do well to look back and say, that is not just a story we've seen since we were little kids, or for some of us we've heard for years. That is an impactful event that was to be expected for those disciples in Jesus' life, and it's to be expected in ours. And is resurrection something I should expect like the zero gravity? I do not look forward to going back to the fair anytime soon and wanting my kids want to ride one. There was another one that the kids rode that does this and goes and like stops upside down. I'm not going to do that. No, I have no desire to put myself in those. Do I look forward, though, to the fact that one day this body is going to cease and I will know what it is to be with the Father? I will know what it is to be with my Savior. Can I look forward to that? Absolutely. And Christian, we need to have an expectation of the things that our Savior went through and that he expected and that he wanted them to know. Now, here's a fifth one. If you go back to Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 8, and look at verse 32 and 33. And tonight, I want to take just a little bit of extra time on these portions of Scripture and point out they should expect, letter number five there, his satanic opposition. They should expect his satanic opposition. In verses 32 and 33, we see this opposition of our Savior. It says in verse 32 of Mark chapter 8, and he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now, you may say, isn't this Peter speaking? Well, it is Peter speaking, but it's Peter speaking like what kind of mindset? What kind of thinking? Is it the thinking that parallels and follows what Christ wants them to be thinking like? Absolutely not. Whose thinking does it reveal when Jesus addresses Peter? Satan. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of who? That be of God. Now this is important, church. This is very, very important for us to recognize. Why does Satan oppose what Christ came to accomplish? And why would this statement coming out of the mouth of Peter be in opposition to God, be in line with the kind of thinking of Satan? What is so dramatic about this statement? Doesn't Peter just care for Jesus' life? Doesn't he have good intentions, perhaps? You know what's the problem here? His intentions are not what God wants. And that's really important to this whole understanding of this passage. God has something he wants to accomplish through Jesus Christ, and it's the redemption of mankind, and it's going to be costly, and it's going to be expensive, and it's going to demand death. It's going to demand death on a cross. It's not the kind of thing that anyone would say, oh, that sounds like what I would want to do. No, this was going to be painful. That's why Jesus would say, even in the garden, if it be possible, let this cup be taken from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. This is not something that he is, okay, this will be fun and easy. You know, expectations don't all have to be fun for us to go through them knowing what's on the other side of them. Now, I talked about expectations about going to the fair, but I do know this about going to the fair. I can expect that if I go to the fair, my children are going to be the beneficiaries far more than me. Right? Will my kids feel the pain that I will feel if I go on the ride with them? No, they're going to say, that was so fun, let's do it again. That's not how I'm going to feel. I'm going to feel miserable. Now, the expectation, though, of our Savior wasn't about, oh, will I like this or will I not? We live such fickle lives around things that are all about, will I like it, will I not? Is it my color, is it not my color? Is it my style, is it not my style? I mean, we've got choices galore, don't we? What color of car you want to drive? You know, if you lived in Soviet Russia, what'd you get? One color. Why? Because you don't need to have choices. Well, we live in a country with lots of choices, don't we? And we sometimes live with so many choices that we think that every part of our life should be determined by whether or not I like something or not, or if it's going to be fun or not, or if it's going to be lucrative or not, or if it's going to be, you know, I don't really feel like that today. Christian, that's not how these disciples were being given an illustration by Christ. And when this rebuking comes towards Peter, notice that Peter is the first one to rebuke. Who is he rebuking? In verse number 32, who's doing the rebuking? Look at verse 32. Who's doing the rebuking in verse 32? Okay, now put yourself in Peter's shoes. Is it possible that you could rebuke God? Well, this is the point. You might try. In fact, you may do it more often than you think. You say, I would never rebuke God. Well, have you ever complained against God's plans? Now, friend, you may say, I don't like this plan. Do you think Peter liked this plan? Not at all. No. This plan was not fun sounding at all. Everything about this was opposed to what Peter had envisioned for the future. And that's part of the problem. His visions of the future. You know, we all have visions for the future that are all wrapped up in and shaped by so many things that are influenced by things other than what our Savior has guaranteed for us or told us to expect. Our view of the future is shaped a lot by what? Well, what we've seen somebody else do. What we've seen our friends do. What we think the future will be for us. Have you yet recognized it's not in your hands? Whatever you want. You know, when Peter is stating this opposition, he's speaking the heart that is the heart of Satan, which is a satanic attitude that is opposed in rebellion against God. In your notes there, Satan is in rebellion to God. Satan is in rebellion to God. That's a fact. Satan doesn't have any desire to accomplish what God wants. He wants to oppose it. He wants to buck it. He wants to go against it. He opposes the idea of serving God. Look over at Luke chapter 4. You're in Mark, turn over to Luke 4. And you see a very similar statement regarding this kind of, get thou behind me, Satan. In Luke chapter 4 and verses 5 through 8. Luke chapter 4 is the temptation of Christ. You'll find it in Matthew and in Mark as well, and in Luke chapter 4, verse number 5, follow along with me in Luke 4, verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered, verse 8, and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, yes, the worship of Satan, I think sometimes we emphasize in this because that's what he's asking for. And there is truth to the fact that Jesus' answer is not just about who we would serve, but also who we should worship would be God alone. But do you know that with worship comes serving? There is a sense in which who you adore is what you serve. Who and what you're all about is what you give your heart to. And what is it that Peter wanted at this moment when Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan"? He wanted something that was not in the mindset of the Father or of the Son, Jesus Christ. He adored something that wasn't for him. He wanted something that wasn't to be had. Look back at Mark chapter 8. And notice what the second part of that statement in verse 33 is. "Get thee behind me, Satan," Mark 8:33, "for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." So you have a very clear distinction about what it is that's the reason he's saying, "Get behind me." What is it all about? That word "savorist" is a very interesting one. I might have mentioned it last time when I was a kid. I thought savor had to do with the taste. You don't like the same taste as God. Well, that may have some thought in Old English somewhere, but the word really means to think on or to seek after. That what you are desiring, what your thoughts are towards. What is it that he wants? What is it that he has directed his mind on? This same word that's used here, savorist, is also found in Colossians 3:2. And you guys would probably know the passage, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on earth." The word "set your affection" is the same word "savorist" here. Okay, setting your affection. What is your mind set on? What are you seeking after? What is it that you're all about? In Colossians 3, that passage goes on to say, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with God in," or with Christ in God. So the reason I'm to set my affection on things above, not on things on the earth, is because I am dead. I am dead. And my life is hid with Christ in God. And it goes on to say, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth." You know that the part of me that is here on this earth can still have a great affection for things on this earth. But it doesn't have to. Christian, I don't have to be in love with things here. I don't have to be in love with the things of men. I can have a great love for the things that are of God. Every one of us can. Those disciples, and Peter in particular, he's being told something that's going to make a whole lot more sense in the future. It's going to make a lot more sense when Jesus is taken back up into heaven and after the Holy Spirit comes on him. And you know what he's realizing? Oh, suffering is what I'm supposed to be. You read the book of 1 Peter. There's a lot of suffering mentioned in the book of 1 Peter. Do you think that Peter got it? That what I'm to live this life for is not just the stuff that's all about men. All about this physical world. It's about things that are of an eternal nature that are important. And Satan is opposed to that kind of thinking. Satan opposes this. Satan wants believers to forget they are dead with Christ in God. That whole statement in Colossians 3, it'd be a good passage for you to look at again at some point and just meditate on the fact that I am dead with Christ in God. I don't have to serve sin anymore. And every time that I want to get my mindset on just stuff that's here on this earth, that's not where my mind's supposed to be. And in a sense, there is a constant bombardment by our enemy. Satan's desire is for us to get our hearts set on just stuff here. You know, that's a strong thing for Jesus to say, "Satan, get thee behind me, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God." Does Satan desire the things of God? Not at all. Not at all. And when I have my mindset on the things of this world, guess who my mindset is more like? It's more like my enemy than it is of my God. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Stop thinking like the enemy does. Think like your Savior. Think like your God. Satan hates as well unity. You know, this word Savorist is a word that you find often in the book of Philippians. You find it in Romans chapter 15, where the Bible says in verse 5 of Romans 15, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded." That's the same idea as savorist. "One toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may be with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you think that unity is important for a Christian? Absolutely, it's important. Do you know where unity that is pleasing to God comes from? It's not unity with a bunch of people who get together and like each other and like the same things. You know what our unity is always to be focused upon? Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ is our primary focus for unity, our fellowship with each other becomes secondary and beautiful. If my goal is to just get everybody to like each other, that will fail. It fails miserably. And it fails because my focus is not upon my Savior. "Let this mind be in you." Same idea as this word, "Thou savorest not." Same word there. That mindset, that like-mindedness that you keep seeing all the time Paul talking about. You know what that's about? It's not about you all like what I like. It's that we all like what Christ likes.
Yes, sir.
And if I like what Christ likes, guess what? We're going to get along.
Yes, sir.
You watch it. It's amazing to watch. If you're liking what Christ likes, we get along. We get along marvelously. In your home, if you like what Christ likes, there's going to be unity that there isn't without that. You say, well, what about them? Does Christ demonstrate for us a mindset that deals with people who aren't where he is? Does he show compassion? Does he show patience? Does he show long-suffering? Does he show forgiveness to people who are opposed? Yeah, so get the mind of Christ in you. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." You see how these things, just themes of Scripture, just keep on coming back to this matter. These disciples needed to know what was to come, what was to be expected. And we do as well. And just a thought, a way of thinking that unites us, not to each other primarily, but to Christ primarily, is what's important. Satan hates unity if Christ is the one that you're unifying around. And so Satan hates unity if it is Christ you unify around. And then I'm going to go ahead and finish with this, that last statement there. Christ answered to satanic thinking. What does he say to him? "Get thee behind me." The idea is, get out of the way. I'm going on. This is not the way that I'm going to listen or heed. I'm going to do what I know my master, what the Father wants. You know, there's going to be things that come up, temptations, that are going to right in your face. And you're going to have a choice. Am I going to think like Christ, or am I going to think like this world? And it's going to get in your face, maybe even tonight before you leave here. Maybe even there right now. And something's going to come up, and you've got to make a decision of, get out of my way, satanic thinking, worldly thinking, men, flesh, this system that is opposed to God thinking, get out of my way. Do you think Peter was a little bit surprised? To be called Satan, get thou behind me, Satan, thou savorest not the things that be of God. You don't find after this a lot of commentary from Peter about what he thought of that statement. It was probably a lot of this. Oh, I did it again. Peter was known for putting his foot in his mouth, saying what he's thinking. You know what? Sometimes as Christians, we've got to be honest. You know what? I've done a Peter. I've had an attitude that is opposed to what Christ wants or the thinking of Christ. And my expectation ought to be, there's going to be stuff like this that's going to pop up in my mind, in this world, and I've got to say no